Okay, am I coming through? All right. Well, I'd like to thank you, first of all, Pastor Mike, for inviting me to come and speak at your church. I feel somewhat that we have a bond with you because we've shared in that series, The American Gospel, part one anyways. We did that together. And I've had many conversations with Mike, and I've often felt like there's a man that believes the same as I do, except for one thing, a little bit more thoroughly than I do. I've always felt that Mike is one of those guys that's probably the most careful theologically in a pastor that I've ever known. And so you're blessed with having a careful shepherd. He's very careful with what is believed and how we talk about what we believe and in his own personal study. So I've been encouraged and blessed by fellowship with Mike. So thank you for inviting me. It's my aim and my goal this morning that I can be an encouragement to you. I'm aware that you've gone through different challenges and you possibly are in the midst of some right now. I don't know a lot of details and I'm not going to address that, but I will address your need for encouragement this morning. From the book of Ephesians. So it's just great to come and to share about that. March 1st, 1937, that takes us back about 80-some years. It was a little town in Texas, and it's a town called Itasca, and there was a tragedy. There was a school with 200 and some kids, and there was a natural gas fire that burnt that school and took the lives of 270-some kids. Great tragedy. And you could probably imagine with me what it would feel like if you were part of a small town and suddenly 270 kids were just taken instantly, just like that. So this school, of course, evaluated what had all gone on, and they decided when they're going to rebuild this school, they're going to rebuild it with a state-of-the-art sprinkler system. And that's what they did. And they spent extra money, and they became known as probably the most advanced sprinkler system of schools in the United States at the time. As a matter of fact, they had people come and visit, and they did tours, and they saw how unique this was. Well, the town grew and the school grew and it came time to build on. And so they built on and they came to the building program and they realized the sprinkler system was never hooked up. So can you imagine if something would have happened, what a tragedy that would have been. And so my point is you can have incredible things done for you. You can have incredible blessings. But there has to be some sort of a transfer between what you've received and what you feel that you're ready for to make sure you really are ready for it. And so Ephesians chapter 1, what Mike just, and I'm so glad that Mike has chosen to read the whole chapter, it talks about every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so how we're blessed incredibly. And then Paul now breaks into a prayer after he's had this doxology, one of the longest probably in the New Testament, and now he breaks into a prayer. And as he breaks into a prayer, the prayer is really the connection to make sure that the sprinkler system is hooked up. So all the blessings in Christ, how do we receive these blessings, and what difference do the blessings of Christ, what difference does it make that I've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be in God's family and all of these things. And so there's great blessings, and so prayer is often how we hook up with the blessings of God. And so Paul has been the church of Ephesus, he's been their first pastor, he's been the church planting pastor, he's been their first one. And so as he looks back some years ago, and I don't know exactly how many years, it could be 10 or 15 years, he writes this letter because they're in his heart and he wants them to move on. Hi, Ian, by the way. So anyways, I know Ian from previous. And anyways, sorry, I'm having an ADHD moment here. I'm going to have that from time to time. But so how do we move from the... we're blessed by God to this is the difference that the blessings make in our lives. And I'm here to encourage you with that this morning. There's two things I want to focus on. There's two things that make us vital in the Christian life, that, and we're learning these things from the way Paul is and the way Paul prays. There's a place of praise for all the things that God has done in our lives. And there's something about praise that keeps us focused. Listen, this is who God has been in our lives. This is what God has done for us. And then there's prayer that moves into what God wants to do in our lives. So it's what God has done and what God will do. And these things keep us vital in the Christian life. They keep us on that dynamic walking in the Spirit and entering into all the good things that He's had for us. So those blessings that Mike just read from the Scriptures were chosen by the Father, were redeemed by the Son, and it's been revealed to us that there's an eternal purpose for us to glorify God in a way that we can't even imagine. And then we've been sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. We know for sure that we're secure. We know where we're going. Well, how do I make these things a reality in a crazy world where things keep happening to us? And there's one thing that I think I've learned in the years that I've been a pastor is that when you really get serious about God, you got a target on your back. You just do. It's unavoidable. And the more determined you are, I'm going to live for God, it's going to shake something. And so as that happens, we need to be encouraged. And I like a key verse this morning is Ephesians 1:16, where Paul says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so there's this balance that we are to have in the Christian life between praise and prayer. I have not stopped thanking God for all His blessings and all His mercies. There's something about adversity that it squeezes us and it filters out what's not really that valuable in our lives and what really is valuable in our lives. Adversity does that. On the long run, it really is a blessing from God because it helps us identify what is it that makes us steady. What is it that makes us immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, no matter what happens? Because it's in our praise that we understand God's hasn't been a passive God. God has done incredible things for us. And then our prayers remind us that God's not finished doing stuff with me yet. God's not finished with this church. As a matter of fact, in God's light of eternity, Christ Community Church has only just begun. That's in light of eternity, isn't it? An eternal future where it'll never end. You've only just begun. Your God is with you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. You've determined in your hearts to be faithful to Him. I know that much about your church. God's going to bless that. Is God going to leave you alone? Of course not. God has much for you. So how do we flourish in the Christian life? John Stott talks about two extremes that Christians sometimes have. Sometimes he says that Christians can live as though God has done little for us. And that's when praise is lacking in our lives and it's all about our doing. And then there's people over on the opposite extreme who maybe think God has done everything and I don't need to do anything. And there's, you know, it becomes kind of a passive thing. And it's neither. It's God has done incredible things, but yet God is calling us to a new chapter in the future. And that's where prayer comes in. I know that you're a church of prayer. I know you meet numerous times and even the place that you have for prayer in your service, and I encourage you with that. So I know you believe in prayer. So let's look this morning at two things that keep the Christian vital in their walk with God. And this applies both corporately to you as a group, as a church, also us as individuals. And Paul, I'm going to begin with verse 15. "For this reason," he says, "ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And Paul says, I've heard about your faith. You have a reputation. And you know, in this city, every church has a reputation, don't they? And they have a reputation, and you have a reputation. I've heard about your faith from your pastor and other individuals. And you have a faith. You've trusted Christ. And for your love for all the saints, he says, and those are the two Christian evidences that people really know God. They have a faith. It's just like of Moses. The scripture says that he saw him who was invisible. That's faith. You believe in this God. Our whole Christian walk began when we first started to trust Christ. And if I were to ask each one of you, I'm sure each one of you would have a different story of how you came to personal faith. What caused you to start trusting Christ? What woke you up? What got you into the family of God? And so he says, I've heard about your faith. And, you know, they've lived out their faith. It was an act of faith. It was a different faith than the demons have. The scripture says that even the demons have faith. But it's a very unproductive faith. It's an unproductive, not only that, it's an opposition faith. But Christians are different. We have an active, submissive faith, a faith where we trust God, where we know that there's no one else that I can really trust. And like in Pastor Mike's prayer, we can't even trust the government ultimately, but we can trust God. Ultimately, I can't even trust myself, but I can trust the God who made me and who lives in me. You have faith that the world has noticed, he says. Well, what kind of faith did they have, and what kind of evidence? They had a repented life. Acts tells us about this. They had trusted God, and faith will be tested. And Acts tells us that they had so much faith that they had the courage to publicly turn from witchcraft and burn those evil books of Ephesus. And apparently they were well known in Ephesus, and they burnt the evil books. And they forsook that way of thinking and that way of life. As a pastor, I've had people come and share their different backgrounds with me. And you know, you learn after a while not to be surprised. But I've had people who have been involved in witchcraft and things like that. But, you know, you come to faith in Christ and you abandon these things and you repent of these things. They quit going to the pagan temples and they fellowshiped with the family of God instead. And faith gave them the courage to share their faith with other people, because it's quite evident that it wasn't only Paul that was doing the evangelizing. And so their faith became known. And they became hungry, so that Paul had to start a Bible school called the Hall of Tyrannus, and where he did for about a year and a half. And everybody that was hungry that wanted to grow into their Christian life. So Paul says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only do the people around us get impacted by our faith, but it doesn't escape God's notice. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The flip side of that is God is pleased with your faith, and God is pleased with you trusting him and walking with him, even though the gateway to life is narrow and the road to life is difficult, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7:14. So, you have faith. And then he says, and your love for all the saints. Now, they had that agape love. I'm sure you know that word. And that's that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's that unselfish love towards one another. So they loved each other, and were even given a reason why we ought to love each other and why Christians ought to love, and not ought to, but actually do love better than anyone else in the world, because we view each other differently. He says, love for all the saints. And he calls them saints, and that's the reason why we view each other differently, because the word saint means holy one. And so that means that not only do we understand we have a different position in Christ, where God sees me as holy, we look at each other, even though you might still be struggling with sins and difficulties and habits and flaws and idiosyncrasies and things that might annoy us, we have a different love, where we look each other at your God's holy ones. And that's what makes the church different. And that's where anybody can be powerfully loved in the church. And the power of the church to love people when they first come to us, even though their lives might be messy. So that's who they were. And so Paul says, I praise God because God's been at work in you. And if God were to look at Christ's community, God would have many, many things that he would remind us to thank God for, that God has done many, many things in all of your lives. Each one of you has a different story. And you've trusted. It's changed your lives. You're loving. You're learning how to love more like we all are. None of us love perfectly. And yet we got something powerful going on. So that's the first one that I want to talk about. That's what gives us vitality in our lives. And so as you're walking through life, praise and thanksgiving and worship ought always to be part of who we are and what we do. It's especially important in days of adversity because that reminds us we have had an active God. So then what about the other part that balances this out? What God wants to do, and that's where our prayers come in. And I know you're a church of prayer. And so Paul helps us to specifically pray and teaches us how we can pray. And since we have everything in Christ, how do we pray that into our lives? How do we pray the difference into our lives? And we do. Prayer is the expression of the heart of a longing for God to do more, isn't it? When I heard that prayer this morning in the service, both of them, it's a beseeching God. It's calling out to God, God, that you would do more. And there's much that we ask for God to do. And we come with believing prayer. We come with prayer that we're standing on praying ground, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us in our prayers will be heard. And so prayer is never futile to the believing church. Prayer isn't just a ritual. It's just it's more than just something that we do because, yeah, churches should do that. It's a dynamic connection and a meeting with God and inviting God to come in and move and work. And that's the way Paul prays. This expression of longing for more in prayer, God moves us deeper and deeper into the experience of all these spiritual blessings in Christ of chapter 1. So praying Christians put together make a powerful group of people. A powerful group of people that are calling on God as if God is all they have. Because it's true. When you strip everything away, God is all we have. Is that so bad to be put in that position? Well, Jesus said it's actually a good position because it's spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Wow. Every blessing waits for them because they're poor. And they come to the one who's rich. And so that's prayer. It's entering into that spiritual poverty so that the riches of the powerful working of God would be made a reality. Not so bad that God's the only thing that we have to rely on. It's not so bad that we get reminded of. It's not so bad that we can't even trust human institutions. It's not so bad because it puts us in touch with reality. God's the only one that holds your life. So, we have a God that says, enter in. And this is how we do it. We do it by asking. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks. So we keep on giving thanks, don't we? We keep on giving thanks because we give God the honor that God hasn't been dead. God hasn't been unresponsive. We keep giving thanks. But here's the balance, remembering you in our prayers. So, we keep on asking. So, you know, the word here for thanks is Eucharist. It's the same word that's used when we have communion. Every time we do communion, we're Eucharisting. And so it's simply giving thanks. And here he looks at them and he says, I thank God for you. And I'm remembering you in your prayers, in my prayers. Now, just very practically, that means, you know, I heard a Bible school teacher say once, the greatest cure for depression is Thanksgiving. It's when we stop and then we recall all the things that God has done. And you know, even in the church, here's maybe something you could do this week. You could think, each of you, think of maybe 10 people that you can very specifically write down, and I'm going to thank God for those people every single day this week. There's just an idea. I don't know if it's of the Lord or not, but Paul says, that's how I live. I look at different people that God has done, and I just say, God, thank you for what you're doing. Unceasingly, I have not stopped remembering you in my prayers. Prayer for people sitting beside me even changes my attitude towards the people praying for me. That's why we're told to pray for people, I think. Unceasing, we don't stop when there's difficulties. Thanksgiving transforms us. It lifts us up, the circumstances even. So thanksgiving is just so powerful. Praise in the Bible is symbolized as sweet-smelling perfume in God's nostrils. Walking with God, we're not oblivious to the fact that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then when we start to see those blessings actually appearing in another believer, and I think that's what Paul is doing. Praising prayers free us from give-me prayers. Give-me prayers. And we all know about that. Jesus addressed that when he told the little story about the 10 lepers, actually, but the 9 who, hey, my problem is solved, I'm gone. And then there's the one that stands out. And he was 1 out of 10 that came back and said, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. And of course, the calling is, are we individuals? Day by day in our lives, am I like that 10th leper? Where would I be if I didn't have the touch of God? We can never, I think it was A.W. Tozer that said we can never exaggerate the goodness of God. And that's why praise unceasingly is going to be what happens in heaven. Because you can never outpraise God. You know, there's humans you can outpraise. Have you noticed that? You know, sometimes we can overdo that. When I was growing up, my mom would say, well, we have to be careful how much we encourage you, because when we encourage you too much, you slack off or you get proud or something like that. Well, that's true about us. You know, sometimes maybe too much encouragement might be detrimental, but that's impossible with God. You cannot exaggerate his attributes. So I keep on thanking God. God has been responsible for what's happening. Secondly, Paul teaches how to pray with this continual intercession, and he's interceding very specifically for wisdom and revelation. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So what's he asking for? Okay. Paul sees this group of believers. They're probably 10, 15 years old already. They've had many different experiences. If you were to ask them, do they know God? Well, of course they know God. But what's his prayer for them? That they would know him better. There's something about knowing God better. So this is just so different what he's praying for. Notice there's nothing physical that he asks for. Well, you know, we really have been short on the budget this week or this month, and you know, let's just really pray for that. And I'm not saying, you know, we shouldn't pray about those things, or you know, somebody once said about Mennonites that the two favorite prayer requests are that somebody would get a job and that they would be safe when they travel. Well, it's not wrong to ask God to pray about all things, but is that all we can come up with? Is it just physical things? I came across something kind of humorous, and I know we're on the same page. You, with our church, you don't believe in the prosperity gospel. But if you did believe in the prosperity gospel, this is how your prayer would be different than Paul's. And sometimes we learn from by looking at, well, that's not what we're called to be like. This is called a self-centered, a self-absorbed prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep to pray my Rolex, Lord, you'd keep. I pray my stocks would be on the rise. Any of you concerned about that? The stock market's going up and down. I pray that my analyst of my stocks would be wise. Not all the wine I sip would taste just right, and that my hot tub's watertight. That the racquetball I play won't be too tough. That all the sushi that I order would be enough. I pray that my cell phone would still work, that my career won't lose its perks, my microwave don't radiate, my condo won't depreciate, and I pray that my health club won't close, and that my money market will grow. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray, Lord, they will not my Mercedes take. You know, just so shallow, isn't it? If that's all we're living for, is that it? You know, I talked to a guy, he buys a brand new car. He said, I should have never done it. He says, man, every time I go to a parking lot, I'm looking at my car, when I get home, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't buy a new car. I mean, that's up to you. But when we pray, what's on our hearts? And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of their hearts would be open, that they would know more about this incredible God who's the source of every blessing that we have, that we know him better. That's what we pray for. We pray that we would, why? Because that's getting ready for eternity, isn't it? The more we know God, the more we get in touch with the character of God, the more we get enthralled with God, the more we pray about that and desire that, you're getting yourself ready for the next life. The new pastor just took over for me. This is a bit of an ADHD moment, but anyways, we were talking, and he had sent me a picture of himself, and I says, yeah, that's a nice picture. I says, when I first saw the picture of you, because he's new to our church, I says, I look forward to getting to know that guy. And he goes, yeah, we're fat and we're ugly and this and that, or he says he's talking about himself, eh? And I says, well, don't worry. I says, in the next life, you're going to get such a bod that's incredible, and you're going to never have to apologize for your body again in the next life, right? It's not about these physical things that I can touch and see. Moses saw him who was invisible. He was enthralled with God. Paul says, I pray that you would really know more of who God really is. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You probably sing that song here. So anyways, how do we pray? If I'm going to pray like Paul, I'm going to pray that the greatest resource in my life, the greatest person in my life would be my focus. He would be the one that I would be concerned about. In one particular passage, Jesus tells us to pray about physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And in another passage, he tells us not to. He says, don't, because not even the birds worry about that. So there's a time, yes, to say, Lord, we don't know where the next meal's going to come from. And then there's a time to say, I thank you, God, that I don't have to worry about that because I know you. You're my Father. You will never leave me. You never forsake me. Ian told me before the service how he almost lost his life to COVID. But he's here because God was with you, Ian. And I know Ian enough that Ian was hanging on to everything that God gave him. And God's a giver of our lives. And maybe that happens to some of us sometimes. Maybe that happens to us as a church. Just remind me, my whole life hangs on him. And that I may know him. It's the highest thing that I could possibly do with my life. If I could know God more. Yes. Now, he's praying for the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Are we still okay with time, Mike? Yeah, okay. Last thing I want to do is, that guy was long, man, The roast in the oven, it's just, man, I'm going to have to clean it out, because it got burnt, Anyways. We have the Spirit, but he prays for the Spirit, doesn't he? So what does this mean? Is he praying for some sort of second experience or something, or some second blessing? No, I don't think so. He's praying, since we have the Holy Spirit, who has guaranteed our inheritance, since we already have him, according to chapter 1, then what does the Spirit continue to do in my life? He continues to reveal who the Father is. He continues to reveal the truth about God. I like what Kent Hughes says when he comments on this, and he says the wisdom of the world commonly is always summed up with know yourself. And if you know yourself, well, then you're on the road to fulfillment. And this is just the opposite. This is know the God that made you, and then you'll be able to understand everything else that you need to know. Somebody, it was Kent Hughes that compared to, if our main concern is just to get to know ourselves and who we are, it's like breathing in your own air. It's almost like if we have to go like this for the entire life. And I know that's a hot topic in our culture right now, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But I like what he says. When you pray for the Spirit to give you more revelation who God the Father really is, you're not breathing your own air. You're breathing the fresh air, walking in the woods, in the wilderness, the fresh oxygen that God is giving you. And you know, one of the types of the Holy Spirit is air. It's oxygen. He's the one that gives us all this freshness of who we are. When I see who God really is, then I see that it's not more of myself that I need, but less of myself that I need, and more of God. And Paul's great mantra was to know him better. We can talk about knowing music, and I could sit down with the limited knowledge that I have of musical things and teach you about the treble clef and the bass clef and how all those notes have to do this and how there's bars and there's 3/4 and 4/4 and all the rest of that. And at the end of my little teaching, you could go, I don't feel very inspired. But then we could get our guitar player up here and he would just do it and lead us in a song of worship, and we go, okay, I understand what music is. Well, that's the invitation that Paul has, and that's what the Spirit does in our lives. The Spirit comes and leads us into the very presence of God the Father and reveals his character to us, and that we would know him better. Number three, this is the last one. We are called to pray conquering prayers, prayers where we conquer something. Look at verse 18 and 19 with me. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know that the hope that which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So here's Paul, and he's saying, this is how you pray a powerful prayer. It's a conquering prayer. It's a prayer that prays for enlightenment. What needs to be conquered there? Blindness. Blindness, the human condition. Blindness that doesn't even completely go away even after you believe and after you know him. And why do I say that? Because the disciples, which of us would deny that God was active in their lives? Luke says, when Jesus spoke of the death and resurrection, for they were blinded. They did not understand what he was talking about. So is it possible for a Christian to have certain amounts of blindness in our lives? Yeah, absolutely. That's why he's praying, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. The things that hold us back from seeing, why is that true? Because you and I are accustomed to living in a physical world. Right from young, we are taught to respond to physical senses. So to walk by faith and to learn to understand the spiritual realm doesn't come natural to us. And that's why he's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, the lights would be turned on. It's the word phos, where we get the word phosphorus, which all of light comes out of. Sunlight, everything all comes. That the lights would be turned on. Okay. I'm going to pretty close to wrapping it up here, but I'm going to talk about Job just briefly. And this just sort of came to me the last day or whatever as I was meditating on this message. How well did Job know God in the beginning of the book, of the book of Job? And there's 42 chapters. Well, I think that we would all say, well, Job knew God. There's no doubt about it. Job knew that the blessing in his life came from God because he gave thank offerings. Job knew about the holiness of God because he even was concerned about his sons and daughters, all 10 of them, and would make sacrifices for them. So he knew God enough to know that God was holy, and he knew God enough to allow that to change his life, because the Bible says that he was blameless and there was no one like him in the land. So did Job know God? I would say so. So, but God's not done with Job's life, is he? Because God is never satisfied with how much you know him today. Do you realize that? God's never satisfied with that. That's why we're called to know him more. So what does God do? Well, there's something else going on that Job doesn't know about, but there's a little discussion about Job in the heavenlies. And this discussion is going back and forth. And who brings up Job in this discussion? Was it Satan? No. God brought him up. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about him? Oh, Job. Only reason Job likes you is he likes his stuff. That's more or less what Satan said, right? Yeah. He's not as deep as you think he is. He only likes you for the benefits, right? Oh, is that true? So God allows certain things. He allows Satan to really mess things up. So Job's life goes from blessing and order to chaos. And chaos comes into Job's life and great confusion. And there's pain and there's illness and spiritual warfare that he doesn't even know about. And it makes no sense in his difficult days. And Job has many dark days in his loss of his family, his health, and his physical blessings. Unaware to Job, his very life is being displayed in the heavenlies. That's what's going on. That's interesting because Ephesians chapter 1 actually told us that. Our lives are displayed in the heavenlies. So there's his life. It's displayed in the heavenlies because God is making a point through his life. Does God have the right to do that? Evidently so. It comes with the job description of being God. I say reverently. So God is making a point. God's followers, like Job, really do love and trust God, even when they can't understand life and they can't understand God or his ways. And God is at work and will not leave Job, even though Job's feelings are telling him that God possibly has left him. But Job, through the process of some losses in his own life, he loses something he didn't know that he had, self-righteousness. At the end of the book, Job actually repents of something. And that might be a little bit confusing to us because, hey, it said that he was blameless and that he was a man of integrity, and yet at the end of the book, he's repenting. But he's repenting of self-righteousness. He's repenting of incriminating God for what he's gone through. So, at the end of the book, if I were to ask you, as he knows that God is involved in his calamity, at the end of the book, the answer would be obvious if I would ask you, does Job know God better than he did at the beginning of the book? He sure does. He knows him much better. At the end of the book, Job knows that God is greater than Leviathan, who is described in chapter 41, whom I personally think is used figuratively, this great vast monster that nothing can touch him, not even a sword in his back. And he has fire coming out of his mouth. And he is the king of all the proud, it says in the end of 41. That's who he is. And Job, in his knowledge of God, comes to know one thing, that God is greater than the great Leviathan, who is king of all the proud. Because Job is not the proud. Job is the humble. And God reveals himself to not the proud, but the humble. God reveals himself to those who have been tested and have come through as gold, as Job did. So that's my heart for you today. And that's my climax of the message, you might say. God is revealing himself to you, his dear people. God is showing you he will never leave you nor forsake you. God is showing you he's your king because you're not proud. If you were proud, you'd belong to somebody else. But you belong to the king of the universe, who honors and blesses everyone who's poor in spirit and comes and knows that they are his great inheritance. That's what he talks about in 19. We are his inheritance. God looks at all this world and all the planets and everything, and he says, there's really one thing that matters to me. That's my inheritance for my son. I'm going to give it to him one day. I'm going to pass it over to him for his faithfulness, and that's us. We're his great inheritance. And that gives us hope that he talks about in verse 19. I hope that doesn't disappoint. So my friends, I close with that, with a great encouragement. I don't think you're proud people. I think you're humble people. I know how much you need God. Because if you're anything like your pastor, that's who he is. And when you're tested and run through the mill, like I understand you have been, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because I love the humble and I resist the proud. Let's pray. Lord, I know you wanted to encourage these dear people today, and what a light this church is in this community. What a light this pastor is among these people. Lord, in their moments of pain and confusion sometimes, even wondering why would we have to face this? What's our future? All of these things, that they would find their hope in you, the living God, the one that loves to give every spiritual blessing in Christ to those that love him and trust him, because you're proving before the universe there's a group of people on earth that will never stop loving me and trusting me because I strengthen them. In Jesus' name, amen.